السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الأمين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، so the title of the lecture is Transcending Modern Myths or Islam Beyond Modern Myths. And this, since the entire theme of this conference is misconceptions and myths related to Islam, I thought it would be best to look into four misconceptions that the West had with Islam, when they first encountered with Islam. And you can actually trace a lot of the problems that we have today, or the problems between Islam and the West, to these four early misconceptions they had with Islam. This is basically, I'm taking this from a lecture that I gave, you know, some years ago, but because it fits so well with this, the theme of this conference. Because when you compare Buddhism, the way the West views Buddhism, isn't it generally better than the way they view Islam? Because generally, in the West, there's a rejection of Islam. But if you say something about Buddhism, you know, there's a lot of positive talk about that. A lot of celebrities, they go, you know, to the Far East and they shave their head and they come back enlightened. Yeah. And, you know, Taoism also, is it looked at as Islam is? No, it's always mentioned positively and, you know, almost as if encouraging people to accept it. Concepts like, you know, karma and things of that sort, meditation, always spoken about in a positive sense. So Islam is generally not as accepted in the West. I mean, we do not see a fair representation of Islam in the media, nor a fair portrayal of Islam. So, if I were to ask you, what do you think, what is the reason that Islam is not portrayed fairly in the media? Or they don't tell people clearly about what Islam is all about? What do you think the reason would be? And don't tell me just hatred. Yes? They're misguided anyways. Okay, it's possible. Anything else? Yes, sir? Sorry? All this hatred because of the behavior of some of the Muslims? Okay, we're really misbehaving, huh? طيب. What about, why would they say that Islam was spread by the sword? Why do you think? Now you don't have to put your hand up, but just think about it. Why do they say Islam was spread by the sword? Yeah, Muslims spread, but you know, so did the Buddhists, and so did the Hindus. Why don't they say that about Islam, about the Hinduism and Buddhism? Why do they say about Islam that it was spread by the sword? Why is it that they, especially in the 80s and 70s, they used to portray the Arabs in movies always as very sexually charged? Why is it? So all these things, inshallah, and answers to other questions. Why is it they care so much about women removing their hijab? Why do they want to ban niqab? Why are they so obsessed with the issue of polygamy? Why do you care how many wives I have? Why are you so concerned? So all of these questions, inshallah, we'll find the answer to them during this lecture when we discuss these four misconceptions that the West had when they first encountered Islam. So we're going to go back, early back in history when Islam was first introduced to the West, or when Westerners actually first came into contact with Islam. We'd like to begin by mentioning the verse in Surah Al-Baqarah where Allah Azza wa Jal says, لا إكراه في الدين قد تبين الرشد من الغي. Allah Azza wa Jal says, there is no compulsion in religion. The truth has become distinct from falsehood. Allah Azza wa Jal is saying the truth has become distinct from falsehood. Truth is clear and falsehood is clear. So this is the first thing about truth, that it's clear from the falsehood. It's very discernible from what is false. Likewise, Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَقُلْ جَاءَ الْحَقُّ وَزَهَقَ الْبَاطِلُ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوقًا. And say that the truth has come and falsehood has vanished. Surely falsehood is bound to vanish or to perish. So then again, we see truth being strong and falsehood being very weak. And truth resonates with people. Truth has a quality and a characteristic that people can catch on to immediately. It resonates with people. And it's distinguished clearly from falsehood. And that's why, you know, the atheist, the person that believes in Trinity, is not a challenge to the Muslim. Because the truth is clear and falsehood is clear. And the proofs are there. You can easily prove to someone the existence of Allah Azza wa Jal. I'll take you to a very nice statement of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah. He used to talk about water and how water is essential to human existence. Your body needs water in order to survive. So therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put water on all corners of the globe because you need it to survive. So everywhere Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put water. Just about every locality has a source of water. Why? Because we need it to survive. Your bodies need water. So then he continues, rahimahullah, because it gives life to the body, and it's if and so then what about something that is essential for the soul? So the body has been taken care of with water, and Allah placed it everywhere. What about the soul? And the soul needs to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to worship Allah azza wa jal. So shouldn't the evidences to the existence of Allah azza wa jal be more abundant than water? And yes. The answer is yes, and they are. The evidences to the existence of Allah azza wa jal, the signs to His existence, are everywhere. They're in the creation, they're in what surrounds us, and they're in ourselves as well, even more so than water. Because our souls need that. That's why Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, وَفِي الْأَرْضِ آيَاتٌ لِلْمُوقِنِينَ, and on the earth are signs for those, excuse me, who have faith with certainty. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the next verse, وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. So not just are the signs everywhere in the creation, and in yourselves as well, will you not then see? So the ayat are everywhere and they're in you as well. You yourself are proof to the existence of Allah Azza wa Jalla, that you're a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then that means the signs are many to the existence of Allah Azza wa Jalla. The signs are many to point to that Islam is the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that means, so then when the Westerners came across Islam, they immediately recognized the truth. This now to answer the question of why don't they tell people clearly in the media and honestly what Islam is and how good Islam is and how Islam has solutions for the world's problems. Because when the Westerners first came across Islam, they immediately recognized it was the truth. It was very clear to them. And if it was a false religion, it would be very clear and very easy to prove that and to refute this religion. But when they came across Islam, it was very clear to them that it was the truth. So they had to offer an explanation. The first explanation they came up with, they said that Islam was taken from Judaism and Christianity, that it was taken from our scripture. But of course the reality is that the Quranic truth is greater than the truth that remain in the Jewish and Christian scripture, because their books have been mixed with falsehood. And Islam also confirmed the truth that they had and added to it. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran, قُلْ مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوًا لِجِبْرِيلِ فَإِنَّهُ نَزَّلَهُ عَلَىٰ قَلْبِكَ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ. Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, whoever is an enemy to Jibreel, indeed he has brought it down, the Quran, brought it down to your heart by Allah's permission. And then what about this Quran? Confirming what came before it, meaning the Torah and the Injil. So it confirms what's in the Christian texts and in the Jewish texts as well. So, because they couldn't explain what Islam is, they began to explain away, they couldn't explain away the fact that it was the truth. So, this was basically the source behind their hatred of Islam. This religion is the truth, but we can't give any refutation, we can't explain it away, so they started to hate it. And that's why they don't want people to know the truth about Islam. That's why it's not fairly represented in the media, and they never give you the truth about what Islam is. They either give you a distorted version, or they give you a distorted image. And when you go to the bookstores today, if you go to the section on Islam, you find a few books written by non-Muslims, and most of the time, if they're written by Muslims, they're deviant and crooked books. So what happened was then the West considered Islam to be a heresy. You know, something like a heresy basically. The second thing, the second misconception that had, that caused them problems was that if Islam, so now the first one, in the end they concluded that it was a heresy. First they said they stole it from, you know, Judaism and Christianity, from our text, from our scripture. Then they said in the end it's a heresy, this religion. So now this caused the second problem with Islam for the West, is that Islam spread to all corners of the globe. and it spread quickly. So why would the heresy spread so well? They had to explain that as well. Why would the heresy spread so much? So they said that Islam was spread by the sword. I explained this yesterday. What they mean by that is that they forced people to enter into Islam, or we cut your head off. That's what it means by the sword. It doesn't mean, they're not talking about jihad. They're not saying Islam was spread by the futuhat, by jihad. They mean Islam was spread by, you know, they would go into a place and then they would bring people one by one, put the sword at their neck. You become Muslim or we kill you. And that's what they mean when they say Islam was spread by the sword. But of course, we mentioned the first verse, we mentioned لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ. There's no compulsion in religion. You can't force anyone to become, or to enter into Islam. But this was what they said in order to explain why this heresy spread so quickly all over the place. And so now, and even today, perhaps you might meet people who will tell you Islam was spread by the sword, but they don't even know what this really means. And they might think it means jihad. No, they actually mean that people were coerced and forced into coming into Islam. So where did this come from? It came from the fact that they said it's a heresy, then they had to explain how this heresy spread all over the world. So then they became confused. Specifically, I'm talking about the Christians. They became confused because when they looked at the seerah of their prophet, he came with the message of peace only. Yes? Isa alayhi salam, he came with the message of peace only. And the statements such as turning the other cheek, you know, someone hits you on one cheek, you turn the other cheek for him. Now realistically, the statements of peace from Isa alayhi salam, they came to counter the original sharia of Musa alayhi salam. Because even in the Bible, Isa alayhi salam says, what they attribute to him, I have not come to change the law, but to fulfill it. So, because the sharia of Musa alayhi salam, was a harsh sharia, Isa came and spoke a lot about peace. Because Musa alayhi salam, his sharia was very harsh and very strict. Because Musa alayhi salam, he came to a people that were in bondage, and there were people who were oppressed and enslaved, and they had developed a very rough character, and their hearts were hardened. So this led to them getting a very cumbersome sharia. It's basically, the comparison is like when you have a garment that is very stained, very dirty, you have to wash it harder to get the stain out. So this was the same thing. The people were hard and harsh, so they got a hard and harsh sharia. So Musa alayhi salam, he came to these people and the sharia was also hard. And that's why the dietary laws were so strict in the sharia of Musa alayhi salam. And by that we mean the law of Musa alayhi salam. Dietary laws were very strict. Tahara law rules were very strict. And so Isa alayhi salam makes the more peaceful statements as if in response to the hypocrisy of Bani Israel. So Isa alayhi salam now comes and he gives them another level, as if to counter or to be the opposite of the harshness and their hypocrisy of Bani Israel. So then the Christians now, they were not able to reconcile between the two. They were never able to apply the message of Isa alayhi salam of peace. Why? Because logically, no society is able to live without the use of the sword. What do I mean by without the use of the sword? The sword here we mean by law, by punishment, whether it's capital punishment, whatever it is. No society can just live on this message of peace. You can't have a society in which all the laws are just based on peace. Somebody hits you, turn the other cheek. You know, someone wants to rob you, what do you do in that case? Someone commits murder, what do you do in that case? So how do you deal with criminals? How do you deal at times of war? If your message is just peace, how do you deal with criminals? How do you deal at times of war? And how do you deal if a group attacks you? Do you just turn the other cheek? So it's not a realistic message for a society to live on, to say, turn the other cheek. So they were unable to reconcile this because they didn't have any realistic guidelines on how to deal with issues of war and issues of aggression. And when you don't have guidelines, you do as you please. You have no boundaries. I'll try to give an example here. When you don't have guidelines, you have no boundaries. You do as you please. So someone, let's say a non-Muslim, they might collect all the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ is talking about battles and our conduct in battle. So he'll take the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, don't cut trees, don't attack women, don't kill children, babies, don't hit an old man, Don't hit someone who is just, you know, a slave who is carrying this or that and not engaged in battle. So now, and you might gather all the ahadith concerning battle and say, you see, there's so much talk about battle, so much talk about bloodshed by your Prophet. But our Prophet spoke about peace. He doesn't have a hadith about battle, a hadith about how to kill people. So, they'll say something like, you have a warrior Prophet, you see? But now let's look at it now. We, the Muslims, we have guidelines on how to engage in combat. And if you focus with me, the point isn't about combat specifically, it's about the fact that there are guidelines for how to act in instances of aggression. While this other group, they have no guidelines whatsoever. So now, just without knowing anything, which group would you expect to be more brutal in battle? Which group would you expect to be more brutal? The one who has guidelines, or the ones that have no guidelines whatsoever? No doubt, the ones that have no guidelines whatsoever, because they weren't told where the boundary is. And so historically, Christian armies were more brutal in war. And for example, when the Christian armies entered into Spain, the Muslims, many Muslim families remained. Because for 800 years, Christians were living peacefully under the Muslims, so they felt, okay, we lost the battle, but when they enter, they're going to let us live as well. But they started to slaughter them, even after the battle is over now. These people, they would slaughter them, even eyewitness accounts, they would be in a huge room, of a court, and they would start to slaughter people one by one. An eyewitness says the blood reached your ankle. And we're talking a huge room, so much blood that the blood reached your ankle. And then they would tell you about how the Christian soldiers would go and take little babies and just throw them onto rooftops. Or they would put them on spears. Or they would bash these infants, bash their heads against walls, killing thousands and thousands and thousands. Now, same thing with the Mongols, for example. They didn't have any boundaries, any guidelines on how to go to war. So they would also kill. And when they entered Baghdad, one soldier, he came upon a little alley where all the babies, that the mothers were killed, the babies were just thrown there. 40 infants were in this little alleyway. They're still alive. He just came and started killing them one by one. And what kind of a human being goes and spears babies, infants? Because they had no guidelines. But was there ever in the history of Muslim armies, of the early Muslim armies, was there ever an incident of rape? One incident of rape? Was there ever? Never. Not once. But rape and war today, they go together. Why? Because there are no boundaries. People have no boundaries. And it's always shocking to me when people are shocked that, you know, the American army raped a family, did this. Why? What did you expect them to do? Do you know what they're told in basic training? Do you know the kind of language the drill sergeant teaches them or uses with them? Are they trained in handing out flowers and planting, you know, roses? They are trained, they're told they are killing machines. They're made to hate the enemy. And they use, you know, there's all this talk of sexual issues, and they also, the way they train them in the talk, they combine, you know, they'll mention, anyways, so let's just keep going. The point is that we never have any incidents of Muslim soldiers burning farms or cutting down trees or just killing cattle for no reason or killing women or killing children. Why? Because we have guidelines set by the Prophet ﷺ. And the ones without guidelines are more dangerous. And there's nothing to stop them from behaving. And if I were, and now this analogy is slightly different here, but if I were to tell you, would you rather be attacked by an immoral criminal or an amoral criminal? Someone who is immoral, he knows what morality is, and he has a sense of morality, but he doesn't act upon it. Someone who is amoral has no sense of morality. Don't think the comparison is saying Muslim armies were criminals there. But the comparison is, which is better for you? Someone with some kind of boundary where he might stop, or someone without any boundary, and they may not stop. So, historically as well, you know, the followers of the Prophet of Peace, ironically, were the ones who have killed more people on earth than any other group in human history. True or false? And this is a historical fact. The followers of the Prophet of Peace have killed more people in human history than any other group of people. So what does this tell you? That they could not reconcile with the message of peace, 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 turn the other cheek, and with that, and what to, and how to deal at times of aggression, because there were no guidelines. And that's why you don't accept ever someone trying to tell you and talk down to you about why are Muslims violent, why are you killing people. Don't tell me this. Don't talk to me about that. You want to look at it historically, who has killed more people? You know. So you explain to me first, and then I'll give you my explanation. So they could not reconcile between the message of peace and the need for the sword, meaning for punishment, capital punishment, the thief, how to deal with things like that. And just as an interesting note, there are a lot of people, of course, now who oppose capital punishment. And they say, how do you punish someone for killing by killing? You see? But now, if you want to know where this argument actually stemmed from, it stemmed from the Bible. And even if today they're secular and they're not religious, these people who are against capital punishment, they didn't even know that they actually got it from the Bible originally. Because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So they say, if you shouldn't kill, why'd you kill the killer? Don't kill. Well, of course, look at, see how problems happen? This is actually an incorrect translation. The Hebrew doesn't say, thou shalt not kill. It actually says, thou shalt not commit murder. And a murder is an unjustifiable homicide. But sometimes a killing can be justified. So when they made the translation incorrectly, thou shalt not kill, these people looked at it and said, okay, then don't kill people. Even if they kill, you don't kill. You're not allowed to. No, you don't commit murder. But they committed murder, they should be killed because it's justified now. And obviously we're talking about by the ruling authority and so on and so on, so forth. So the truth is, you need both guidelines. You need the sword, and you need also the law and how to act and how to respond to aggression. That is why the Prophet ﷺ said about himself, described himself as Nabiyyul Rahma wa Nabiyyul Malhama. He said that he's the Prophet of mercy, Rahma, and the Prophet of Malhama as well. The Malahim were battles. So why did the Prophet ﷺ describe himself as the Prophet of battles and the Prophet of Rahma? Because the Prophet ﷺ, he said that not out of love of battle, nor out of love of killing, but because it is the reality that society cannot function on just peace. Just tell people, everybody be peaceful, turn the other cheek. But each has its own place. But to tell people just peace is our guideline, the society cannot function like that. Each one has its own place. And that's why you find historically, St. Augustine and others, they made up their own laws on how to deal with criminals. Because they didn't have a sharia for that. They didn't have laws on how to deal with people. So they made up their own laws. And that's part of why you'll find such vulgar methods of torture in Europe. Because they had no guidelines. They would torture people at extreme machines that they would strap someone to and torture people in ways to get them to admit to this or to see if they're guilty or not. They were extremely unfair. Why? Because they didn't have a sharia that explained to them how to deal with these issues. And because they had no system, they had to make up their own in the end. So then when they saw that Islam was spreading, they tried to say that they must have forced people to enter into Islam. But the reality, as you all well know, that Islam spread to many parts of the world just through the merchants, through trade, through good behavior, through good conduct, through the honesty of the Muslims. It is also reported that when the Christians of Asham first saw the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, for the first time, they said, this is what the Christians in Asham said, they said they are, these people, meaning the Sahaba, are better than what was related to us about the companions of Isa ﷺ. Just from looking at the Sahaba, they said these people are better than what we heard about the disciples of Isa ﷺ. And so they started to enter into the religion. It was very clear to them. Likewise, you see that Isa alayhi salam, when he returns, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes that Isa alayhi salam will have a sword in his hand, contrary to the image that they portray of Isa alayhi salam. And also, for what it's worth, if you look carefully throughout the Bible, you will find that there was a time when Isa alayhi salam, before being arrested, this is in the Bible, he began to, and his disciples, they started to gather swords and weapons and sticks and things to defend themselves, but then they abandoned that plan. But most people, when they read these passages, they don't notice it because it's overshadowed by that overwhelming image of Isa alayhi salam being the Prophet of Peace. So now we move on to the third misconception. So the first one was about Islam. In the end, they concluded it's a heresy. And then they had to explain how this heresy spread so much. So they said it was spread by the sword. The third thing, it's another issue that caused misconceptions and problems for with Islam for the West, is the issue of Rahbaniyah. Rahbaniyah is celibacy. And basically when they abstain from marriage and things of that sort. They misunderstood Isa alayhi salam because he didn't get married and he warned of the dunya, of the love of this dunya and being too engrossed in the dunya. Because you see, he came to a Jewish people that were really into the dunya. So that's why he always warned against the dunya. So they felt that they had to be like Isa alayhi salam and not get married because he didn't get married. And this became a bid'ah, this celibacy became a bid'ah, as Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَرَهْبَانِيَّةً ابْتَدَعُوهَا. And celibacy is a bid'ah that they came with. Allah Azza wa Jalla described it as a bid'ah that they came with. So, why are we discussing this issue of celibacy? We're going to understand that a lot of the misconceptions and the misrepresentations of Islam stem from this actually. So we're going to now progress in this thought. So because of celibacy, Isa alayhi salam not being married, and he warned them of the dunya, they began to believe, and in their dogma, and religiously, they began to believe that sex is evil in itself. And if you look at their early writings, they became very obsessed with this idea, to the point where they saw it as an evil thing, and it's only for procreation, and nothing to enjoy. So a man would only approach his wife only if they wanted children. And it's not something that they should enjoy. Unlike in Islam, it is spoken about naturally and it is not taken as something that's dirty or something that's filthy. But they began to see it as something that is evil in and of itself and only for procreation. And so when they saw that in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jalla will mention in the Quran that the women are a libas, like a garment for you. And this verse is mentioned in the verse of i'tikaf, or the verses talking about Ramadan. So it's like a very natural thing, and because of that, it seemed very strange to them, that mention of a man and woman and the relations, that's so natural, it became very strange to them because they saw it as something evil, something wicked. So because of how they regarded sex, they saw that women were evil by extension. They saw women were evil by extension. And this explains the treatment of women in Western history and the place of women in Western history. They saw them as nothing but Satan's trap. And when you look at the story of Adam and Eve, Adam and Hawa in the Bible, they shifted the blame to Hawa. They shifted all of the blame to Eve. While in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَعَصَى آدَمُ رَبَّهُ. And Adam disobeyed his Lord. It didn't put the blame on Hawa, because Adam alayhi salam did it. And then it says, رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا. Oh Allah, or our Lord, we transgressed against ourselves. So both of them had blame, plural. Because the blame in the Quran was not put on the woman, and they were not made to be evil, contrary to in Christianity. So you see how it progressed from Isa alayhi salam being not married. That means that marriage and sex must be something bad. And then that means the women, by extension of that thought, became something evil. So it keeps progressing like that. So if we follow that train of thought, when it comes to paradise then, it didn't make sense for them that something evil will become something you enjoy in paradise. How can something evil like sex be something that you enjoy in paradise? So they began to say that paradise is spiritual only. See how things progress here? They began to say that paradise is only spiritual. And so, when you look at how they portray paradise in their movies, in their books, and their writings, they portray it as physical. They believe it's spiritual, or they said it's spiritual, then they believe that it's, and they show you that it's physical in their movies and in their ideas and their books. Because the spiritual paradise doesn't make sense to people. It doesn't make sense to them. And if it's spiritual, how are you going to enjoy it? What can you enjoy if it's spiritual? And so they shied away from the physical because of how these ideas developed over time. So when they saw that in Islam, there is eating and drinking and companionship and husbands and wives in paradise, And that a man in this life can marry up to four, that the Prophet ﷺ had up to nine wives at one point, versus the best of them, meaning Isa alayhi salam, doesn't marry at all. They came to the conclusion that these Muslim people, they are just sexual beings. And they're just after their sexual desire. So now, you start to see, you know, you start to understand why the Muslims were always portrayed in the movies as just sexually charged people, constantly running and chasing after women. So what happens then, when they started to break away from their religion, and they went into the period called the Enlightenment, they started to get into secularism, Darwinism, and in this period they also had what became known as the sexual revolution, in which they they went to another extreme during this period. The first extreme, when they were seeing it as something evil and dirty and filthy, they saw Muslims as sexually sexually hyped people. And now when they became this way after the sexual revolution, zina became rampant, and you know, nothing reprehensible, homosexuality started to surface, bestiality, all kinds of other sexual deviance. Now they started to look at the Muslims and the Muslim women in their hijab, and no ikhtilat between the men and women, no intermingling. And now they started to tell us, what? You need to liberate yourselves. You see how all these things are stemming from these original misconceptions. Now, they're telling us you need to liberate yourself. Even until the recent 80s and 90s, they would portray the Muslim as sexually crazed. And now, they're saying, you need to liberate yourselves. So, first, we were at one extreme, and now because they moved, we shift to the other extreme in their side. And now you can understand the objection to a lot of things. The objection to hijab, the objection to al-hur al-een. When they heard of this, it was a big issue in the States after 9/11. The 71 virgins in Paris, the 70 virgins. It was such an issue to them. It was in magazines, it was in television, talk shows they're talking about. 71 virgins. Why do you bother, ya akhi? Inshallah, I get 84, ya akhi. What's your issue? Yeah? I'm okay with it. Yeah. So then they began now to call to women's rights and women's liberation. So now you see the women's rights, all these things, they have their origins in these thoughts that we were discussing. And it is actually said that when they first saw hijab, they said that the Muslim women have to wear hijab because their men are so hyper that the women must cover themselves or they're going to be attacked. And we're that wild, yeah? That they have to cover themselves or they're going to be attacked if they don't cover themselves. And that's why then they have the images of the harems, the belly dancers, even though these are generated by Hollywood, where the Sultan would enter, there would be 100 women, and then for some reason, they're all uncovered, but they cover the face for some reason. They're in niqab, mashallah. And he'll walk and say, you come here, and you come here. And these images from Hollywood. So like I was saying, when you look at all the problems that they have today with Islam and all the issues and misconceptions, you can trace them back to these early sources. The fourth thing I wanted to mention, this is the last thing, because we're mentioning four misconceptions that lead to that are the root of most of the issues they have with Islam today. The fourth thing is that they initially claimed that the Prophet ﷺ was the Antichrist, wal-iyadu billah. This was their initial accusation. But they had a problem with this historically. Because they couldn't explain, if the Prophet ﷺ is the Antichrist, why his message was so successful. Because you can't be successful if you're the Antichrist. It's not supposed to be a successful message. Because the Antichrist's message, it has to come to an end. This is even according to their understanding. The Antichrist, his message, it comes to an end. But the message of the Prophet ﷺ keeps growing and it keeps strengthening. And the message of the Prophet ﷺ also calls to the things that they're calling to. That you do not... And it doesn't make sense that the Antichrist calls to Tawheed, calls to the Ten Commandments, the same things. All the other general good things that's mentioned in the Bible and in New and Old Testament are mentioned in Islam. So it didn't make sense that this could be the message of the Antichrist. Not to mention that, even by the way, even until today, there are some that still say that the Muslims are the Antichrist and they claim that the Prophet ﷺ was the Antichrist. And just on television the other day, they brought this man, and he had an entire huge set of videos where he attempts to prove historically that the Muslims are the Antichrist. You know, So, and it's interesting, even though the 1.2 billion Muslims must believe in Isa alayhi salam to be Muslims, they're the anti-Christ. This doesn't make any sense. But they're free to make to do all these things and say all these things and sell all these videos, but when we mention our version of the truth, they say that we're promoting hatred and we're doing all these things. So they claim that this Antichrist, that the Prophet ﷺ was the Antichrist, but the problem was that this Antichrist, according to them, يعني, the Antichrist was successful, and he called to the good that they called for the most part. That doesn't make any sense. That's why Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, he once spoke to a rabbi, and he tells him, this rabbi, he tells him, by disobeying the Prophet, so this is Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, rahimahullah, telling this rabbi, by disobeying the Prophet ﷺ, you have cursed Allah the greatest of curses. So the rabbi said, how? He says, did Allah know that this was going on? That this man Muhammad ﷺ came with this religion and he was speaking and spreading it and it was growing and becoming stronger? Did Allah know that? That he came with this message becoming stronger? So the rabbi said, yes. So then he asked him, was Allah capable of stopping him if he wanted to? So the man said, yes. So he said, then, so Allah was knowledgeable and capable of stopping him, yet He aided him. And he's saying this, and this is what you're saying now. If He is the Antichrist, Allah knew what He was doing, and He aided him, He let him become strong, He let him become powerful. And so then the rabbi had to come with an excuse now. So he said, and so that's why, according to them, because according to them, the Antichrist will be defeated. So now he has to give an excuse. Why is it for 1,400 years this Antichrist is still continuing? So he said, yes, he was actually a prophet. But this is what happened to Ibn Qayyim, rahimahullah. So he said, but only to the Arab people. Because logically he couldn't say this is the Antichrist. It doesn't add up. So he said, yes, he was a prophet, but to the Arab people. So the question is, how do they explain this phenomenon? How is it that 1 billion people on earth, they follow this man sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they try to emulate him in the smallest of matters? How he combed his hair, how he gets out of bed. Can you mention anyone in history that billions of people follow in this way, or has been followed to this degree, to this detail, which shoe he puts on first, all the things? And even other prophets, they don't have, their followers don't follow them in the same way. So how do you explain something like this? And besides his good message and the fact that you need to believe in Isa alayhi salam, how can the Antichrist insist upon this, that you have to believe in Isa alayhi salam? And so at the time, the response that they were giving was, they said, Allah gave the message success so as to be a stronger fitna, like stronger fitna for us. He gave this message of the Antichrist success, He made it spread, He made many people convert to it and many people enter into it, to make it a difficult fitna for us. For people. So, the point is, of course, that the Antichrist has an end. And this has been going on for over 1,400 years. And that's why today, anyone who stands in the role of the Prophet ﷺ is considered by the West to be the embodiment of evil. Okay? And this is the question I want to ask you earlier. Why do they use the word evil related to the Muslims especially? And they'll say Saddam's evil regime. The axis of evil. But other enemies of theirs, they don't really necessarily refer to them as evil. The US government, for example, hates a lot of people in a lot of governments in Central America. But they don't use the term evil very much. But the term evil is used very much concerning Muslims. Why? And we're learning today, or we're learning right now, why? Because if you're a follower of the Antichrist, who came with this evil, and you're any Muslim leader or scholar is immediately referred to or looked at as evil. And that's why they say they mention evil, axis of evil. It goes back to understanding that it's an evil faith, it's the Antichrist, and it's a fitna and a test for their people. And that's why anyone who makes anyone who makes a stand for Muslims is regarded as evil by the West and the embodiment of evil. And any Muslim figure of strong character is immediately referred to as evil. And Muslim scholars and leaders a lot of times are referred to as evil as well. So this is part of the history behind the animosity towards the Muslims. This is part of the history behind the problems that we have today. They're rooted somewhere. They didn't just suddenly hate Muslims for no reason. It begins with that history. You might encounter now, we're not saying, we remember what we're talking about, the history of these problems. So we're not saying that everyone you meet in the street now hates Islam because of these issues. They're not aware of this, but they have the residue of these early problems. And if you and you want to read more, you'll find about the Orientalists and how they started to study the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ just in order to try to find holes and prove that it's not the truth. And they spent years and they spent a lot of time studying in detail and trying to prove that Islam was not the truth. And so then, that's why then, the only time they'll praise someone, whether or not it's a leader, it's an author or a speaker, the only time they'll praise someone would be if he's a deviant. But you'll rarely find praise of someone who's upon the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ or upon the Haqq. A famous scholar upon the Haqq is rarely praised by the Westerners. But only if someone is a deviant. A friend of mine was telling me one time, I read about someone in Newsweek, a Muslim author. And he said Newsweek was praising him. He said, they were saying that he's, has a very good understanding of the religion, very moderate man. It's something, an example for all the Muslims should follow in his way and they should be like him. He said, well, I was reading that, I knew. Without knowing any details of the person, he said, I knew there's something wrong with this guy. There's no way they're going to praise someone like this who is upon the truth, unless he's deviant. He said, sure enough, one of these days I got my hand on the book that they were writing about. Just deviant, barely Islam. Barely Islam. So, as long as someone remains upon the truth, they will look at him more so closer to being evil than to being something else. And I'll conclude with what I said in the beginning of the conference, that we live here, and we've chosen to live here, and it behooves us to know the history of the West. It behooves us to know the underlying philosophies and the writings that affect and govern the way that we are treated and the way that we're dealt with as Muslims living in the West. JazakumAllahu khairan for your attentive listening. I know it was and a slightly dry lecture, I didn't give you any of my, any of the good jokes or anything like that. So, JazakumAllahu khairan really for being a very attentive audience and being very patient. And just to prove to you that I've become a Torontonian, I would like a medium double double, eh? Salaamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.